Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. We've been seeing in chapters 3 and 4 how the apostle applies the whole revelation of Jesus Christ and now applies it in the work of sanctification, this ongoing work of holiness and this purifying and our being shaped in the image of Jesus Christ. And he writes in chapter 4, verse 5, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." And we must keep in mind that Paul was a prisoner of Rome at this particular time, and yet he had exhorted the Colossian Christians to not only devote themselves to prayer, but pray specifically for him, that he would have doors of opportunity for the Word of God, and that he might be able to speak the gospel with clarity. But having made that exhortation to them, he now immediately turns back to the Colossians, and it's as if Paul was saying, while I have such a desire to see people saved within the context of where I'm located, while I'm in prison and while I don't have the same freedoms you have, while I long to see people saved and the Lord use me where I am, I want you to keep in mind that you are to so live as unto the Lord and so depend upon Him to open those doors of opportunity that you'll be ready to speak the gospel of Christ to others. Paul was saying that if he looked for evangelistic opportunities in prison, then they were to be sensitive to Christian witness in their day-to-day lives. Dick Lucas explains this so clearly when he wrote, "We may describe this difference by saying that while the apostle looked for many opportunities for direct evangelism and teaching, the typical Christian in Colossae is to look for many opportunities for responsive evangelism." He uses those two terms, direct evangelism and responsive evangelism, and I think both of them bear our consideration. When we think of direct evangelism, we're speaking of something you're doing purposefully. Perhaps it's some kind of visitation, or it's some kind of program approach to witnessing, or maybe it's some kind of door-to-door evangelism or street evangelism. It is a direct, intentional confrontation of someone with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the idea of responsive evangelism implies that the Christian lives as a Christian. Fancy that now. The Christian lives as a Christian in the setting where the Lord has placed him, with a view to answering the unbeliever's questions about Jesus Christ. The distinctiveness of that believer's holy life brings up discussion that ultimately leads to pointing to others to Jesus Christ. Christians have the opportunity of evangelism in all kinds of settings. I think we probably have done a great injustice to the work of evangelism by placing so much emphasis in our day on techniques, strategies, and programs for evangelism, while at the same time neglecting the necessity of Christians living out their sanctification and in so doing opening doors for the work of evangelism to take place. It's not that strategies, techniques, or programs are wrong. Not by any stretch of the imagination. We need those. But when we simply rely upon a technique to pry open an opportunity to tell someone about Christ, then it may be that we have mechanically presented the gospel, but we've really failed to convey the whole truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's Paul's concept of evangelism. It's very simple. The Christian's walk with Christ sets the stage for explaining the gospel to unbelievers. He doesn't complicate it. He just lays it out. The Christian's walk with Christ sets the stage for explaining the gospel to unbelievers. Now, how does this take place very practically in our lives? Well, notice, first of all, how the apostle addresses the Christian's conduct. How do we know he's even talking about evangelism? Well, we notice that there is a direct connection, first of all, with what he says in verses 2 and 3, 2, 3, and 4, and now bringing into context this issue of what he's speaking to the Colossians. He said, I want you to pray for me so that the Lord might open a door for the Word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, and that we might speak it clearly. So in the context, Paul is already talking about evangelism, and now he begins to bring the Colossians in to this discussion. But an even clearer statement is what Paul says in verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. That was a rabbinical term that referred to people of other religions. Here, Paul is using this for those who are unbelievers. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward unbelievers, we might say, making the most of the opportunity. Well, that begins to raise the question, what kind of opportunity? Well, I think Paul very clearly is expressing this issue of evangelism. He's saying that the Christian's conduct sets the stage that opens the door for evangelism. So that rather than thinking that the only type of evangelism that is legitimate evangelism is something that is planned, direct, or confrontational, the Christian can see that sometimes serendipitously, with this great surprise, suddenly, maybe out of the blue, here's an opportunity to speak for Jesus Christ. But it cannot happen if the Christian is failing to progress in his sanctification. Now, this is where we see the whole matter of sanctification tied in to our evangelism. And unfortunately, sometimes that is an issue that is left out in discussions on preparation for evangelism. Paul has been explaining the necessity of developing in our relationships with our family, with our church, with those with whom we work. And all of those were assumed to be the relationship of Christians to Christians. But now he explains the relationship between the Christian and the non-Christian. The late F.F. Bruce wrote that Paul wishes to emphasize that while he has an exceptional opportunity of witness-bearing at the heart of the empire, each Christian has a special opportunity for witness and should make the most of it while it lasts. And that's our goal in this study, to help us think through upon how the Lord does indeed open doors of opportunity for us throughout the various occasions of our own lives. The first thing we notice, as Paul explains the Christian's conduct, is he tells the Christians that they are to have a walk of wisdom. Now, I certainly believe that we are to utilize various approaches in evangelism. There are some approaches that are called friendship evangelism. Others would be in the realm of what we might call confrontational evangelism. And between these, there's all sorts of methods of evangelism. The problem comes when we suggest that there is only one approach to evangelism, that you either do it my way or it's not to be done at all. I think we've done a great injustice to Christians by battling each other over this issue. I think we have to also admit that some people are much better equipped for what we would call confrontational or direct evangelism than are others. But these are not to be the only ones doing the witnessing out of the church. It's to include the whole body of Christ. No one would argue that Paul was gifted in this direct approach to evangelism. I mean, he would go into these cities that had absolutely no knowledge of God and begin to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he would do it in an extraordinary way. I still think, to me, the most fascinating thing is reading Acts 17, where Paul was in Athens, this totally pagan city, and he begins to set forth the foundation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was very gifted in that, but he did not insist that the Colossians copy him precisely as he did his evangelism. But instead, he tells them that they are to be a witness both in terms of their life and their lips as they progress in sanctification. He says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. And the word conduct means is a word that we typically translate your as your walk. It means the way you're walking, the way you're behaving, the way you're living your life. And so Paul is pointing to the attention of the believer that he or she is to pay very close attention to the way he or she walks and lives in every aspect of the Christian's lifestyle. And he said this is important not only because the Lord is watching, but because he says outsiders are looking on. That is, unbelievers are watching your every move as a Christian. And whether we realize it or not, as Christians, we're under scrutiny. If you young people go back to school on Monday, if you profess Christ, you're under scrutiny. As you go to the job on Monday, you're under scrutiny. Someone is watching. They're watching your attitude. They're watching the way you treat your family. They're seeing your reaction to pressure situations. They're seeing whether or not you speak negatively about others. They watch you on the job or at school to see how diligent you are with your work. They look to see, young people, how you respond to your parents. They see us in employer settings to see how do we treat people. Do we treat them with kindness? They observe your conversation to see if you, in your conversation, give them any kind of light to help them with their struggles of darkness apart from Christ. They look to see if what you profess on Sunday is deeply satisfying on Monday. And so Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Now what does it mean with this term wisdom? Well, look back in chapter 1 where Paul has used this verse, or used this word in an earlier verse, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We saw that the Hebrew idea of wisdom means skill in living. It implied that you are appropriating and applying the truth concerning Jesus Christ, the truth of Scripture, to the whole of your life. And then he adds this term understanding, which means you literally means you put together the facts, you're drawing the necessary conclusions, and you're applying these things to your life. What Paul was saying as he prayed for the Colossians was that you need to be filled, or I'm praying that you might be filled with this spirit of wisdom and understanding. That is, that you might be able to grasp the revelation of God that has come to you, we would say, that has come to you in Scripture, and be able to incorporate this revelation in every part of your life, in the whole of your being. And then he adds to that in chapter 2, verse 3, once again he uses this word wisdom, and he says, of Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There's an intersection that's taking place. Paul is saying, I'm praying that you might be filled with the spirit of wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of God's will. How do you live as a Christian? How do you walk in God's will? Well, by revelation. And what is that ultimate revelation? Jesus Christ. As you live in relationship to Him, as you know Him, as you recognize His holiness, as you think upon His holiness, as you meditate upon the Word of God, then that truth is to permeate your life so that you conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. And put it real simple, you're living like a Christian. Simplest way I know how to put it. You're living like a Christian around unbelievers as well as around believers. George Hammond, a 17th century Puritan, preached on this text, and he had a lovely line that goes like this. Christian graces being so exercised that they may be seen in their proper luster are excellent orators and have a mighty power to persuade. We would say, taking into consideration what Paul has spoken, that the graces of bearing with one another and forgiving each other, of letting the rule of Christ, the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, of letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, of doing all things with thanks unto the Lord, all of those provide the framework for daily life. Paul is saying those things preach a sermon without a word. And yet the very fact that they preach a sermon without a word leads to the opportunity for words. And that brings us to the next part of the statement, where Paul says to conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. What does he mean by opportunity? Well, there are two words that we often translate as time in the Greek. One is the word chronos, in which you get chronometer, chronology. That's referring to a stated time. If I wanted to say the time is 8:30, then I would use that word chronos. But the other word is kairos, and that's the word that Paul uses here. It means a decisive or crucial point, or a critical situation in your life that requires action, a decisive moment. For instance, when Jesus began his public ministry, Mark records in Mark 1:15 that Jesus said, "The time, the kairos, is fulfilled, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus was saying, here is this decisive moment, and it requires your response. And what is to be your response? Repent and believe the gospel. Or in Luke 19:44, Jesus was going into Jerusalem, preparing for that fateful time of his death on the cross. And he looked upon Jerusalem, and the scripture says that Jesus began to weep and said that she did not recognize the time, the kairos, of her visitation. That is, Jerusalem did not recognize that at that moment there was a sense of decisiveness, and they were to seize upon that reality that the Messiah had come. They didn't recognize it. That's the word Paul is using. The Greeks had an interesting statue that, I suppose we could even call it a god, called Kairos. It was a statue that was placed at the entrance of the stadium in Olympia. And it was a statue of a young citizen of the Greek Empire who had wings on his feet, which would demonstrate someone that had speed, going by quickly. And he had this strange hairdo. Probably would get along very well with some I see in our day. Everything was shaved off except for a forelock of hair right on the very front. That was it. Now, don't get any ideas, kids. No, nothing like this. But that's what Kairos did. And so here was this statue with winged feet and a forelock of hair on the front. And the idea was that opportunity, Kairos, is passing by, and you better grab it while you can, because there's nothing on the back. There's no hair in the back to grab as opportunity passed by. That's the picture that is given with this word. Paul said, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Live like a Christian. Make the most of your opportunity. He's not switching to a totally different subject. He's saying that because you are living like a Christian, then seize the moment when God opens the door for a witness, because you're living like a Christian. Now, the word making the most is an interesting term. It was a marketplace term, and in the words of Peter O'Brien, it means snapping up every opportunity that comes. I put it like this. Suppose you open the newspaper in the morning, and your favorite store says that they're putting everything in the store at 75% off. What do? You say, well, I'll take a notion. I might get around to it. I don't know that I'm very interested in this. No. You're going to be there with bells on, aren't you? Even some of you guys would do that with your favorite store. You would be there with bells on. 75% off. I've got to seize the opportunity. That's what he's saying. Make the most of the opportunity. Seize the moment. When someone sees your behavior as a Christian and they begin to ask questions, they begin to inquire about your life, they begin to discuss something about the distinctiveness of your life, the difference in your life, how you cope with the demands of life, those are not compliments. They are divine signals for the moment so that you might point others to Jesus Christ. And instead of someone looking at you and saying, boy, I don't understand how you're able to handle the demands on your life. How do you do that? Well, thanks a lot. I appreciate that. You know, it's taken a lot of work, but you know, things are going real well. I'm just thankful. You blow it when you do that.
That is a divine signal that it's time. Seize the moment. Not that you're going to preach a sermon, but you have the opportunity to set forth some truth concerning Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the second part of what Paul says, the Christian speech. There's a very logical connection between the Christian's walk and his talk. And we've already established the fact that Paul was not dealing with conversation in general, but he's dealing with Christian witness, this opportunity, this decisive moment that is open for a door for the Word. And as I said, it may be that as those unexpected opportunities come, you're not going to be able to speak from A to Z on the gospel. You know, it may be brevity that's called for. But in that brief moment, to use R.F. Gates' little statement, that there's sort of a penknife that sticks in a person's heart as you speak that word about Jesus Christ. I don't understand how you cope with all these things. Well, the only reason I can cope is because I've known grace that comes through Jesus Christ. There's been such a change in everything in my life since I came to faith in Christ. Then you walk off. Or if perhaps continue on with the conversation. Just in that moment, that divine signal comes and it's time for action. Well, notice what Paul says, and I want to further verify this as we see this text. He points out that our speech, our witness, is a response to questions. Notice the last phrase in verse 6. He says that that your speech is to be in such a way so that you will know how you should respond to each person. The word respond means the word we typically translate answer. Why do you give an answer? When is it appropriate to give an answer? When someone has asked a question or perhaps made a comment that requires your responding. And what Paul is saying is that as you live like a Christian, then there are going to be those times that you are to respond to the unbeliever. Your unbelieving friend might not walk up to you and ask, "How about telling me what I need to know to be a Christian?" Probably, that friend won't ask that kind of question. But they might have a puzzled look or a puzzled thought about some issue of your life or your devotion. The way you spend your money. If you devote your money to the things of the Lord. The way you spend your time. They might ask some question of counsel concerning family or concerning work. And all of those are opportunities to lead you as a Christian to pointing that person to Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is we must be ready to respond. Here again is where we see the whole relationship to sanctification. If we're not progressing in our sanctification, then our thoughts are not going to be very focused upon the Lord. I mean, they might be on 101 other things. But when we're progressing in our personal growth in holiness and maturity before the Lord, there is that consciousness of our thoughts being upon the Lord. And so when someone asks us a leading question, it's not time to drop the ball. It's time to go forward and explain something about Jesus Christ, something about your relationship with Christ. That just reminds us of how important it is to keep our hearts attuned to the Lord and keep our minds fresh upon the truth of God. Paul very rightly uses that term wisdom. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. This whole application of the revelation of God in Christ is continually coming to you, and you're living in light of that revelation. And suddenly, in that surprising moment, someone sets the stage for you. What are you going to do? Paul is saying, don't fumble and drop the ball. Use that as an opportunity to speak to someone else concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the content of speech as
Paul describes it. Interesting little statement. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. Have you evaluated your speech lately? Maybe you've considered your grammar. You say, well, I need to work on this, I need to work on that. Or maybe you've considered your drawl. You say, well, I've got to work on my drawl, work on my words, kind of get it all together. You know, maybe you've considered that. But have you thought about the content of your speech? Paul says your speech is to always be with grace. At the very minimum, that means our speech is to be gracious, pleasant, charming, and winsome. If we're prone to be harsh or critical in our speech or negative in our speech, Paul says, Let your speech be with grace. Let it be with grace. Or if it seems that our speech is always dealing with the doldrums of life, he says, no. Let your speech be with grace. And he's not talking about, here's an unbeliever, I've got to suddenly turn on my gracious speech. No, he's not talking about that. He's saying, always, the whole of your life, whether you're at home, whether you're on the job, whether you're out in the community, whether you are standing in a long line at the grocery store and the cashier is fumbling around and cannot do the job and you're being delayed, let your speech always be with grace. Whether somebody has been somewhat abusive to you, let your speech always be with grace. You see, because a Christian is a new creation, then even what comes from our lips ought to be a reflection that there is a new nature abiding within, and there is a new person living within. It may be that prior to coming to faith in Christ, you were prone to profanity or crude. Your conversation now is to make sure that your yes is yes and your no is no, as our Lord put it in Matthew 5. It may be that your conversation was prone to complaining or griping about everything from the traffic to the weather. But now your conversation is to be filled with thankfulness because you recognize the sovereignty of God at work in every circumstance of life. Or it may be that prior to coming to Christ, your conversation was a dull because you didn't have anything to talk about that was worth talking about. But now, Jesus Christ, God Himself, has become your Redeemer. That ought to add some spark to your conversation, wouldn't you say? His joy is permeating your being. That ought to do something to your conversation. I think we must consider that Paul was also keeping in mind that for the Christian, everything he did was by grace. And so I don't think we can get totally away from the idea when he says, let your speech be always be with grace. Yes, it includes graciousness, winsomeness, pleasantness. But there's always that underlying idea, that foundation, that even in our speech, we are to speak in a way that would honor the Lord because God gives grace. God gives grace to us. Giaffre put it like this. He said, what should come out in our witness is the grace of Christ Himself. What's happening in sanctification? Christ is being formed in you. So that you are to be a reflection of Him in the way you live and in the way you talk. But notice that little statement, season with salt. Now, does that mean you carry a salt shaker around and sprinkle it? Be kind of an odd statement, wouldn't it? Well, it means, as Peter O'Brien put it, that your speech must not be dull and insipid, but should be interesting and judiciously chosen. The ancient Greeks would use this term in reference to speech. They'd use the term salt to refer to a person's wittiness. If they said someone was salty in their speech, that didn't mean that they were coarse in their speech, but they were witty. And so it seems that Paul is using this to describe a winsomeness, a charm, a warmth, even a sparkling quality to our speech. Or we could think about the use of salt in the ancient world. It flavored, it preserved, it purified. Is your speech flavored with thankfulness unto the Lord? Is your speech
preserving of wholesome qualities? Is your speech purifying in terms of its content and the effect upon other people's lives?
Murray Harris had an excellent expanded paraphrase of this text. He said, "Be tactful and wise in all your relations with unbelievers. Buy up every possible opportunity to influence them for the kingdom of God. Let your conversation always be graciously winsome and seasoned with the salt of wit and pungency, so that you may know how you should give an answer suitable for each occasion and each need to each separate individual." That brings us to the fact that our speech, our relationship with the unbeliever, is to be addressed with an individualized approach. F.R.A. said, "The way we act toward others will either provide a natural opening for witness or else will shut the door." And what the apostle is telling us is that whether you are gifted in direct confrontational evangelism is not the issue. The issue is that every Christian can be a witness for Jesus Christ as he or she is growing in personal sanctification and giving attention to his walk with the Lord. Don't think for a moment that you have no place in evangelism because you're not gifted in direct evangelism. Instead, your life and your conversation pry open doors. Maybe without you even realizing it. But they pry open doors so that you might speak to others, as Peter put it, of the hope that is within you. Why is it that you live life with a hope and everybody else is downcast? Well, because of Jesus Christ. Paul explains that we're to watch our behavior, we're to seize our opportunities for responding with truth, and we're to guard our conversation so that it represents the gracious talk of Christ. But notice what he says in verse 6. "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." What Paul is saying is that there is no canned approach for dealing with everyone. There is no one-size-fits-all in evangelism. That as Christians, we're called upon to be sensitive to the direction of the Holy Spirit, sensitive to the Scriptures, and certainly sensitive to that individual to whom we're speaking, so that we might apply just the right measure of gospel truth for the particular situation and the particular need in that person's life. In other words, as Christians, we're not shortchanging the gospel. No, absolutely not. But we are tailoring or are applying certain portions of the gospel in a particular conversation in order to plant the seed, in order to water the seed, whatever it might be, so that God might work savingly in that person's life. Maybe you become frustrated over witnessing because you have in mind that if you do not use a certain approach to witnessing, then you have not witnessed. This passage debunks that idea completely. Paul is not saying that we are to dump Christian information upon whoever we happen to discover has some kind of faint interest in changes that have occurred in our lives. We're not to come and just pull the lever back and dump all the information out. We're to select the appropriate truth at that moment. Because it may be they can't handle a whole lot of information and those first workings and stirrings of the Spirit. But we say enough so that that person begins to think about Christ. How do you best prepare for such an opportunity? You study the Scripture. You fill your mind with the truth of the gospel. You look at it from every angle and every hue. You systematically go through books of the Bible. That's one reason that we systematically go through books of the Bible, so that you get the big picture of what the Scripture is saying. Because really, you have the entire Bible at your disposal as one of those opportunities arises, so that you know exactly what to apply at that moment. Now, let me conclude by pointing out four things that I think would draw this together. First, know that others are watching you.
looking for light concerning Christianity.
So live like a believer.
Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Press on in your sanctification.
Second,
be sensitive to God-ordained opportunities for offering a word of witness.
It may be a lengthy witness. It may be something that's brief.
But seize the moment. That's what this text is telling us. Seize the moment for the sake of the kingdom of God.
Third,
evaluate your speech in light of Paul's instruction to always be speak with grace as though seasoned with salt.
We need to understand that what passes through our lips may be life for someone. So we need to evaluate our conversation.
And then fourth, be sensitive to the individual in your Christian witness. Apply the word directly to the need of the moment. And with all of that, may the Lord help us to see that we are witnesses for Jesus Christ. Wherever we are, whatever setting, may He find us faithful. Let's pray together.
I hope you've received both encouragement and instruction as Christians.